Thanks, Martin. And thank you so much for coming. I never know whether when I stand up here, it'll just be me and Martin. And that'd be lovely because we could have a really fun conversation about this, but you've kept with it. Appreciate it. Maybe you've just turned up for the first time today and welcome. We've had, I think, a helpful, useful, interesting time reflecting on the environment, climate change, the Bible, what on earth are we here for? Let me give you a little bit of a recap if you are a first-timer today. You've got a handout, which generally has come through okay. There are occasionally a few little random glitches that have come in today, but that's my fault for sending it in so late, so apologies about that. Let me give you a quick recap. We started on day one thinking about a brief history of the green movement, okay? It begins, we think, if we kind of go back in parallel or in some respect as a response to the Industrial Revolution. So you have the great machinery of the 18th and 19th century and coal and fire and metal and energy. And as a response to that, people like Percy Bysshe Shelley or William Wordsworth wandered lonely as clouds in the beautiful green nature that God had created. They weren't Christian believers, but they wanted to kind of react against the kind of physicality of the Industrial Revolution and enjoy the wonder of nature. We talked about some of the campaign groups that have developed over the 70s, the UN Convention on Climate Change. I should clarify, someone helped me, I had it in my notes, but I misread it. I said that the Paris Accord, or the Paris Agreement in 1995 had agreed that the intent was that the temperature, the global temperature of the Earth would increase by no more than 2%. Or 1.5%. It's actually 2 degrees Celsius, ideally 1.5 degrees, which is actually quite a big difference. So just a clarification for your notes. I just read it wrongly. I had it right in my notes, but I just read it out wrongly. So that was that. Christians are often slow off the marks when it comes to contemporary issues, and we're way behind the curve. As it turns out, this one, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, Pollution, the Death of Man, in 1971. Really excellent book, actually. Still very relevant. And worth having a look at. Other ministries like Arosha, who are a network of organizations that are involved kind of around the world in conservation and environmental care and education and development, et cetera, worth exploring too. So that was the kind of initial background. I said that we can respond in different kinds of ways to the climate crisis, you might say, or the issue of the environment. So the panicked response is this is the big issue. This has to be the number one issue in any political party. If you're going to vote a president in, if you're going to vote a prime minister in, if you're going to run a church, run a school, run a family, number one is the survival of the planet. And we're all going to burn if we don't do something drastically different very, very soon. In fact, we're already too late. It's going to happen kind of thing. Panicked response. The response to the panic response sometimes can be a passive response for various reasons. Maybe we're just a bit weary of all this kind of climate change rhetoric and we're not seeing it happen directly. We hear, oh, it's the temperature of the earth is going up so much. And then we, the last few weeks haven't been that hot. You think, really? Or maybe you think it might be affecting people, but it's not affecting me. You know, my life is pretty sustained. You know, I've got a kind of, don't live by the seaside. I'm not in an extreme weather condition. I can't afford an electric car. I can hardly afford to feed my family, let alone get into buying expensive, carefully sourced things. I'm just like, I don't want to get involved in that. Maybe you have theological reasons for being more passive about the environment. Maybe you think all this talk about saving the planet is anti-gospel. And the gospel is about saving human beings from the planet for new creation, for heaven. So why on earth are we kind of worrying about, you know, maintaining the life on the lifeboat? You know, it's like painting the Titanic. We're going to go down. We need to save people for eternity. Actually, the Bible says, yes, we do need to see people saved for eternity. We've got a part to play in that. But when there was a great crisis in the climate in the Bible times, the time of the flood. God did tell Noah to build a boat to save his wife and himself and his three sons and their daughters-in-law. But he told Noah to build an enormous boat, not just a little eight-person dinghy. Because God isn't just concerned about saving human beings from a dying, fallen world. He wants to save his world. His heart is much bigger than just for humans. Then we saw, it's God's world. This has been created, given by God. He owns it. He rules it. And therefore, we should be concerned about it. We can't just kind of turn our nose up it. You know, if you go and see a piece of artwork, some of these lovely art galleries in Keswick, and it's just rude to kind of walk around and say, oh, I don't care about this. Like, take seriously something that's been created by, you know, by someone, because that honours the creator. And we want to worship our creator, don't we? Not the created things, but worship of him means being at least engaged a bit in the stuff he's made. So this is God's world entrusted to us. Narnia was never right except when a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve was king and queen over it. That's Aslan's plan in Narnia, and that's God's plan in this world. God has created this world, but he has created it so that he wanted and gave a representative of himself on the earth to rule it, and that is you and me, humanity, to rule under God's rule. So it's been entrusted to us. It's as if we have a chief gardener, a King Jesus, who has given us stewardship, responsibility of, hey, a garden called planet Earth. Go look after it. I wonder what you're going to do with it while I'm away. And we need to be responsible for that. We don't pave paradise and put up a parking lot and just ignore our duty. But equally, we don't kind of step away and say, don't touch the ground at all. The untouched ground is the perfect ground, because you know, a good gardener will get their hands dirty and will prune and will plant and will cut and will remove stuff and bring new stuff in order to bring the life out of the garden as it has been designed. There's hidden treasures all over the planet, aren't there? And part of Christian discipleship is to think God's thoughts after him, to discover the treasures that he's hidden out. It's like this massive treasure hunt. He's hidden all these glorious things. And as we dig and study and learn, we understand how to steward his world correctly and better, etc., etc., etc. So that was what we've seen so far. Then we saw this quote by our friend Sir David Attenborough, the most beloved Briton according to our 2021 survey. We are at a unique stage in our history. Never before have we had such an awareness of what we are doing to the planet, and never before have we had the power to do something about that. Surely we have a responsibility to care for our blue planet. The future of humanity, and indeed all life on Earth, now depends on us. And if I was marking that as a piece of kind of theological analysis, I would give it lots of ticks and a few big crosses. You know, true, we are at a unique stage of our history, never before. Tick, tick, yes, we are aware of it. We have the power to do something about it. We have a responsibility to care for our planet. Yes, tick. The future of humanity, all life on Earth, depends on us. No, big cross. This is God's world. And he alone is the Saviour, which we'll come on to later this morning. So that's kind of where we've got to. But the summary sentence that we've been saying again and again is, this is God's world entrusted to us. And the third movement is, it is damaged by sin. In a sense, this is slightly arbitrary where we kind of break the studies. We could have had one big mega all-morning or all-day study, and we had to put the line somewhere. So we've looked at humanity, but today we're kind of carrying on that theme a little bit, but looking at the damage and the brokenness of this world, the bondage to decay, which we're going to read about in Romans chapter 8. And so at that point, what I'd love to do is get you talking a little bit in twos and threes around the place. In what specific areas is bondage to decay demonstrated in creation today? Is that okay? So have a go at that question. In what specific areas? We talked about this a few days ago. So if you've been here, then you've got a bit of an advantage. You can share that. But maybe you've got other experience you want to speak into as well. So we'll have just a 3 or 4 minutes talking about the areas where we see bondage to decay in our world. Is that okay? Over to you in groups, no more than 4 in a group. Thank you. this shouldn't be a hard exercise, and I know there's no reason why you're going to stop talking, because this is everywhere. But let's do a quick check. You know, we've got our runner. Martin's going to run around. Stick up a hand if you just want to kind of share some of the things you were discussing in your little groups.
It's me again. Second law of thermodynamics, all right? Yes. The entropy, the disturbance in a system increases over time. So things rust, for example.
Yeah.
That's bondage to decay in that area.
Yeah, thank you so much. Very, very physical. Yeah, great. Oh, there's a hand over here. Is there a hand over here? Come on now, while he comes over, someone can, over this side is going to contribute something. I can't see. Yeah, how great.
I don't think we need to look very much further than ourselves.
Yes.
I wear glasses. I used to have hair. I've slightly gammy fingers, and it takes a bit longer to recover after a bike ride or a climb up a mountain. I have a bondage to decay.
Tell me about it. I went up Causey Pike yesterday with my family. I'm aching now. You get to the stage where you kind of go down to do your shoelaces and you start thinking, like, what else can I do while I'm down here? Like, yeah, it's great. Anyone else? Any other places where we see bondage to decay in our world? Yeah, more hands. Yeah, great.
I was very surprised the other day to have to replace an LED light bulb. An LED light bulb, I had to replace it the other day.
Wow, there you go. Even LED light bulbs are not impervious to this stuff. Yeah, great.
Generally, the depletion of resources, of creatures, overfishing, the effects of human activity on the creatures around us.
Resource depletion and resource mismanagement, I suppose, as well. So in terms of, we talked a bit about plastics as well and pollution. Yeah.
The fact that we want strawberries all the year round means that we take land in Africa that needs to be feeding those people, transport stuff right the way across the world for something that we don't particularly need because we are basically selfish and self-centred.
Yeah, thank you very much. And these are things that we just kind of second nature to us now. We don't even think twice about it.
Desertification, deforestation, competition for water.
Yeah, thank you so much. Deforestation, desertification. Yep.
Frequent and huge earthquakes happening here and there.
So I didn't get that. Can you say
earthquakes? Again? Frequent earthquakes.
Earthquakes. Thank you. Yeah, extreme weather conditions, earthquakes, etc., etc. Yeah, fantastic. Okay, we're going to press on, but as you can see, bondage is seen everywhere. So what we're going to do, we're spending most of our time today thinking about the groans of creation, but we are going to begin, praise God, we'll come out of our kind of our nosedive and think about the coming of Christ, because we're thinking about this again tomorrow, but there's a lot to think about in terms of the redemption of Christ, and so we'll start that journey today as well. So damage by sin, the biblical case for anthropogenic climate change. Now, that's a controversial statement right there. Okay, so anthropogenic is the term for human-caused is what it's... anthrop is to do with humanity. Genesis is to do with beginnings. So the beginnings of human causation. And this is a controversial topic because, or at least that sentence, because... some people would say, oh, the climate is always changing. It's been changing for hundreds of thousands of years, et cetera, et cetera, and it just cycles. You know, the Ice Age, you know, and the coming out of the Ice Age, humans didn't drive that. That's just the kind of rhythms of the way God has designed the planet to be, with the sun as it is and the moon as it is and the kind of magnetic poles of the earth as they are, et cetera, and things happen. Or do they? And I think there's no doubt that things happen, and there have been cycles throughout the history of the world. The question is, to what degree human beings have culpability for some of the things that we see in the earth? And the fact is, I think that it is, well, if you're a Bible Christian, you just cannot deny the fact that human beings have a causality in relation to the damage that we see around us in the world. So while I'm not at this point kind of making a particular statement on, you know, it's all completely human, it's all completely natural cycles of the planet, the fact is biblically, because we're not trying to get too much into the kind of science, you know, the politics, the economics of some of the debates that go on, and you can push into those if you want to, and we may land in different places, that's okay. We just want to get into the scriptures. And what does the Bible say about stewardship and our failed responsibility to steward God's world well? Okay, so that's our plan. And from Genesis chapter 3, it is crystal clear that human sin has affected every aspect of creation. So Bibles open, please, friends, if you've got a Bible. And let's have a little look at the fallout from the fall. So I love drawing little stick diagrams. This was in the beginning, creation, you had God, the creator, having made the world perfectly, and he placed Adam and Eve to relate to each other perfectly, to relate to God perfectly, and to relate to his world perfectly. And then they turn away. Eve is initially deceived. Adam sins by taking the fruit that his wife gives him as a result of the snake's deception. And relationships get broken down. So let me read from verse 8 onwards in chapter 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Remember, Adam's name itself is ground. He could have been called clay. He's the clay man. He's made from clay. Dust he is, dust he'll return. Death has now entered the world. And you can note, even in that little exchange, how every relationship that had been established has now broken as a result of human sin. Yes, the relationship between Adam and Eve and God has been broken. So we read that, in fact, let me keep reading. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam, verse 21, and his wife. And the Lord God said, "The man has become like us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work him from the ground from which he had been taken. And he put the cherubim guarding the way back to the tree of life. Relationship with God has been broken. So out of relationship with God, the relationship between Adam and Eve has been broken and snared. They're blaming each other. "The woman you put here with me, God, oh, it's not my fault, it's the snake's fault. The snake has no legs to stand on," etc. You've got to say it. And now you've got this kind of your desire for your husband, he'll rule over you. The battle of the sexes has taken place, broken relationship there, and broken relationship with creation. You know, you think, like, what has the land done to get it in the neck? But cursed is the ground because of you. So interesting, isn't it? The ground gets cursed because of Adam and Eve. That's to do with Adam's responsibility. You know, he has a responsibility, and sadly, when someone who has responsibility fails to discharge their responsibility, not only they are affected, their charge is affected too. So if you've got a school and a headmaster does something bad, the school is affected negatively by kind of cause and effect because of the failure of the discharge of the office of the head. Well, so too, the head of the planet, Adam, fails, and so the ground is affected. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat from your food. You. So caring for the planet is much harder. Having children, so the other aspects, so the kind of two key aspects that Adam and Eve's responsibility were given right in the start were to subdue the earth and to rule over the earth and to fill the earth by having children. And both of those activities are now much, much harder post the fall. So human sin has affected every aspect of creation. It's important to make that clear. So you can say, well, I don't like the idea of, you know, anthropogenic causes to the brokenness of creation. Well, the Bible embeds it right in the Bible story, right at the off. What we have done in respect of God has affected the creation itself. And if you're a good evangelical, you believe in original sin. So Adam's sin is now our sin, and you know, we would have done the same thing. And you know, we're all chips off the old block in that sense. So first up, human sin has affected every aspect of creation. And the passage that specifically riffs on this and applies this is Romans chapter 8. And I've got some, have I got that on the screen there? Yeah, I've got some stuff on the screen there, but you might want to turn to that as well. Romans chapter 8. So creation is now subjected to frustration. Let me get Romans 8 up in my Bible, and you might want to turn to it as well. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Picking up some themes that Femi was talking about last night. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Just as when one rotten apple in a batch makes the whole batch go bad, or if you throw a brick at a large pane of glass, the fractures of glass radiate everywhere, so too that one sin of Adam and even the Garden of Eden has radiated decay and brokenness everywhere. And creation is subjected to frustration. It's not, didn't decide to get frustrated, didn't decide itself, doesn't have a consciousness of its own, but there was the will of the one who subjected, which is, of course, God, who cursed creation as a result of human beings' sin, as a judgment on the planet due to humanity. The Bible again pushes into this a little bit more, and we can turn to some other passages which describe the nature of how Adam's sin affects everyone else. So in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, this way death came to all people because all sin. So that describes the impact on humanity by that one sin of Adam in Romans chapter 5. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told of the impact of that sin on the whole of creation. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And in 1 Corinthians 15, as Andrew Wilson, those of us who were around a few days ago, will remember, there's Paul describing what happened to Adam, parallels onto what happened to Jesus, which parallels onto what is going to happen to God's people, indeed all of his world. That original sin of Adam rippling down over all of creation and causing an effect for the rest of the world. Now, how does God feel about that? I don't know how you feel about it, but I wonder how God feels about it. And at that point, I'm going to turn to a really lovely little verse hidden away in Jeremiah chapter 7. And again, we've got to be careful when we apply some of these Old Testament prophetic passages, because they're not directly written about the new covenant people of God. But here's an interesting lesson. So this is written at the time of the exile and God's people who have been kind of, have left the land. And how does God feel about it? Well, this is what we read in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 10. Let me see if I can find the button. Here we go. I will weep and wail for the mountains and take up a lament concerning the wilderness grasslands. They are desolate and untraveled, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. The birds have all fled, and the animals are gone. And then Jeremiah explains, or the Lord explains, why this has happened. The Lord said, it is because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them. They have not obeyed me or followed my law. Now that, I think, is a very powerful verse. And it, among many things, it speaks into that that climate pendulum that we talked about a little while ago. So the idea that, you know, people on this side, and again, we will all be somewhere on that spectrum perhaps, but those of us who tend towards the passive response, like who cares about what's going on in the world? You know, just be concerned about human beings. Well, actually, just being concerned about human beings should make us alarmed about what's going on in the world, because, you know, we've already said that, you know, 10 million Bangladeshis live below the 1 meter contour, and in 76 years' time, if, you know, if global warming continues, their country will be underwater. So love for neighbour demands that we take concern for the people of the world who are disproportionately suffering, and our heart to see them come to Christ means we've got to kind of get the gospel out to people who are in a particularly vulnerable state. Absolutely. So love for people does. But even if we're not kind of green-fingered or environmentally concerned, or we don't really have a particular love of nature, we love our Lord God, or we should do. And our Lord God weeps, or laments, at least he did at the time of Jeremiah, for the land itself, not just the people of the land. And let me give you those words again. I weep and wail for the mountains and take up a lament concerning the wilderness and the grasslands. They are desolate and untraveled. The lowing of cattle is not heard. The birds have all fled. The animals have gone. This is not as God had planned it. God had designed it. He designed it for there to be a rich ecosystem between animals and plants and birds and water and soil and sky, and them working together well. And as a result of human beings' sin, they've been sent out of the land, and devastation has occurred within the land. Now, of course, the land for us today, you know, we're not about the land in the same way that the people of Israel were about the land. There's a different kind of, you know, application to the land for us today. But the lesson is there, still important to remind ourselves that God has a heart not just for people in his world, but for his creation that is broken and damaged. Now, we may say, well, okay, Dave, I take your point about what it was like in Bible times, but like surely today we're in a different place, you know. Today, we've got, you know, that all happened, you know, at the time of the Bible. We've just got to kind of live out our lives right now. Well, actually, let's remember the book of Proverbs, which talks about wisdom and the way we're to operate within God's world, talks about cause and effect, and how we act in this world leads to things. So here's Proverbs 22, verse 3. The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. You know, in other words, biblical wisdom means having our eyes open to the effects of what we do. And that's a wise thing. That's a prudent thing. Whereas the simple, the fool, just says, oh, who cares, you know, what we do? I don't care what the effect will be. Actually, effects matter in God's world. He is concerned for effects in his world. It's all part of that stewardship point that we saw just a little bit earlier yesterday. So what have we seen? We have seen that creation is groaning. It's under bondage to decay until it's going to be liberated, which we'll see tomorrow. We've seen that God is not blasé. He's not passive. He's not carefree about this. You know, I'd argue he's not kind of panicked about it, and we could come back to that if we'd like to, but he's concerned. He weeps and he laments for the brokenness of the creation as he sees. And his calling for us even today is to have our eyes open to the effects. This leads to that, and that leads to this. And not just to kind of carry on regardless in God's world. I'm going to pause there, and I'm just going to take any questions, comments, clarifications before we move into beginning to see the difference that Jesus Christ makes in his world. So let's have a quick pause, and any questions, clarifications on that last section that we've looked at? Well, I have a swig of coffee.
I'd like to draw your attention to Hosea, who says there's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land, only cursing, liar, and murder, etc. Because of this, the land dries up,
Yes.
And all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, the fish in the air are swept away.
So what's that reference?
Hosea 4.
Hosea 4, yep. Thank you very much. Great. Excellent. Anyone else want a question, a clarification, a comment?
I'm just a little bit confused about Proverbs 22, verse 3.
Yes, yeah.
I have the ESV, which says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself.
Say again, read that again.
The prudent sees danger and hides himself.
Yes.
And I think you were talking about being aware of the effect we have. I was wondering how hides himself.
I suppose it's to do with, you know, it has their eyes open to danger and responds appropriately. So in the NIV, it says, sees danger and takes refuge. So, you know, I think the lesson there would be, takes responsibility for the effects of what's out there, as opposed to the simple who just keep going and just kind of and pay the penalty for it. I think the hiding itself is less to do with disengaging and more to do with engaging with the reality as it is and responding appropriately. Is that okay? Okay, thank you.
Can I just bring some science into what you've just said?
Yes, please, thank you.
Climate change talks about mitigation and adaption.
Yeah.
So mitigation, dealing with the carbon we're emitting, and adaptation, which speaks exactly to that point, how we change what we do because the climate has already changed.
Yes.
So that Proverbs reads exactly into the adaptation point.
Yeah, thank you. So we're responsive to what's happening. We're adapting. Yeah, thank you.
Just to put a small point that... we talked about the things in the people are using, but we forgot to say that money is a root of all evil, and that's what's driving this on.
Okay, thank you. So the nature of sin, you know, that it can. Lots of this is driven, lots of the way we've used God's world, the way we've stewarded his world has been driven by a kind of a greed and a kind of a sense of, I just want to get as much as I can. And that has probably led to the abuses of creation that we've seen. Yeah, thank you. Okay, well, let's press on. So we've seen that this is God's world. It is entrusted to us, it's damaged by sin, and that sin has affected every single aspect of the world. It's affected our relationship with God, it's affected our relationship with each other and our relationship with the planet. The planet is now, you know, a different beast from what it was before the fall. But praise God, that's not the end of the story. And we had to go down before we could start to come up, and we're going to start coming up, and we're going to begin that now, and then we're going to continue this theme tomorrow. So that's our plan, because the big theme of the week is the resurrection. We haven't even got to that yet. So we're coming there, and we're thinking about the new creation very soon. So let's think about the second Adam who walked the earth, and some important references that we need to speak to. And I suppose that the point here is that it's only Jesus Christ who can save the world. Let me remind you of that quote by Sir David Attenborough. We're at a unique stage in our history. Never before have we had such an awareness of what we're doing to the planet, and never before have we had the power to do something about it, to adapt some of our practices, to reflect on our friend's point before. Surely we have a responsibility to care for our blue planet. Tick, tick, tick. The future of humanity and all life on Earth now depends on us. Well, at that point, I want to say Sir David's overshot his hand. The future of humanity, all life on Earth depending on us. Well, that, no wonder people end up panicked and crippled and not be able to go to sleep at night and in trauma because of the climate crisis. That responsibility, brothers and sisters, doesn't rest on us. The responsibility to save the planet, that's not in our hands. That's above our pay grade. So only Jesus Christ can save the world, not other human beings. So here's some verses which I'll fire out to you. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. There is only one Savior. And at this point, this kind of lines up with what we saw yesterday with Ezekiel's monergism. We can't save ourselves. You know, we can't, and certainly we can't save our planet. These are far too big issues for us. That doesn't mean we can't adapt and we can't respond. We can't be wise like those wise stewards. We can't understand cause and effect in a healthy way. But the responsibility to save the planet, that's not ours. God is the Savior. Salvation is found in no other name. And so when Jesus comes into the world, guess what? We shouldn't be surprised if we see some of the themes that we've looked at so far over the last few days being enacted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, when Jesus came, nothing speaks more highly, I think, of the goodness and the significance before God of the physical created order than a physically embodied Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus didn't come as a spirit. The second person of the Trinity didn't just kind of whisper around the world, saving people. Like, he embodied himself. God the Son took on flesh at the incarnation and was made man. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling amongst us. With carbon fibers in his body, he was made of the same HCO molecules, nitrogen, the lot. He's there. This is him. You know, he was a human being, a physical being. But not only was he physical, his work was incredibly physically embedded. So, you know, he told illustrations about nature, about birds, about seeds, about red sky at night, shepherds alike. He was in the world of creation and engaged it and affirmed it and gave validity to it. What was his job when he started out? He was a carpenter. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary, his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? He was getting his hands involved. When he physically died on the cross, again, demonstrating God's commitment to the physicality. God's not just concerned about your spiritual part of you, you know, the part of you that will float off to heaven after you die and your body goes into the ground. Remember Andrew Wilson's illustration about that, the kind of the decoupling of body and soul? You know, he's not just concerned about the soul bit. He's concerned about the body bit. And so, you know, he physically rose from the grave as an organic human being, spiritually empowered by a physical human being, the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And how is he identified by Mary? I love this. In John's Gospel, John chapter 20, verse 15, he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him." How interesting is that? That the first Adam is given responsibility to care for and to steward the Garden of Eden. And then the second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes and succeeds where the first Adam has failed and is identified or misidentified. But I can't help but feel that John has a kind of twinkle in his eye thinking about the responsibility of Adam in Genesis chapter 2. That Jesus is coming now as the new gardener, the new one responsible for stewarding God's world in a way that is correct and honourable. Let me read how Tim Keller describes the ministry of the new creation. Oh, sorry, the new Adam, the second Adam here. So here's the Legend of Gondor speaks in the Lord of the Rings. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. And his are healing hands. This is how he says. This is Tim Keller writing. At the beginning of history, there was a garden and a command. God put Adam and Eve in that garden, and they were told not to eat of the tree. The direction was, obey me about the tree and you will live. Obey me and I'll bless you. But they disobeyed. Now there's another garden and a second Adam and another command. Jesus Christ has been sent by the Father to go to the cross, which is also a tree. To the first Adam, he said, obey me about the tree and I will bless you. And Adam didn't do it. But to the second Adam, he says, obey me about the tree, meaning about the cross, and I will crush you. And Jesus did. Where Adam failed, Christ prevailed. Christ wins a victory. He does what Adam failed to do. He dies and then he rises again in victory physically. And it is the same Jesus that goes into the tomb and comes out the other side. We'll think a lot more about this tomorrow. So hold your thoughts about the resurrection till then, if that's okay. But let's think a bit more about Jesus' present ministry right now. So this is in Colossians chapter 1, 17, not 17, 17, that's a typo, apologies. Jesus Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So why am I standing here rather than shooting off into outer space right now? Because Jesus is holding me together with the planet. Why do things like the sun and the moon do what they do? Why do the tides come and go? Well, yes, because of the moon's orbit around the earth and because Jesus Christ holds the tides together to the earth. And it's because of Christ that all things are held together. And so Christ continues to sustain things. And he is the one who not only is concerned about make it at the start, it's not, you know, it's his world, yes, at the beginning, but he's the one who continues to enable this world to continue and to endure. This world is in his hands, which again makes me think, I can go to sleep at night. I'm not the one responsible for holding it together and saving this world. I can look to a Saviour who will truly do so. And that which brings us to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, which is the... In fact, why don't you flick your Bibles open to Colossians? We'll conclude with this last passage, and then we'll have another little exercise for you guys, if that's okay. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. This is Paul describing the magnificence of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. In fact, let me read from verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the church. Oh, sorry, he's the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things. Think about that. Through Christ to reconcile to God all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace with his blood shed on the cross. So what is Paul saying there? He is saying that through Jesus Christ's ministry, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, God is in the business of reconciling all things and bringing the world back together. So the unraveling, the decay, the curse that took place and that this world is under since Genesis 3 onwards, since human beings turned from God, Jesus Christ is in the business of undoing and overturning that. And one day he will completely have reconciled it all to himself. And therefore, that's how the liberation will occur in Romans chapter 8, which you've already read, and let me remind you of these words again. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, so as God's people are saved and brought into relationship with him. The creation is subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who created it, subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died and paid for the sins of all his people, all those who would turn and trust in him and find life in his name. But just as in the salvation of Noah and his wife and their sons and their daughters-in-law, God's concern is bigger than saving just human beings. He has a heart and a desire to save his whole world. And in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. And in Jesus Christ, all things will be reconciled. Things on earth, things in heaven. All things being brought back together under Jesus Christ. So that's the future. And so what is our responsibility now as we walk and step towards that future? We're going to come onto that tomorrow. But before we come on to tomorrow's session, I want to give you a little bit more of an exercise, which is to say, how does the doctrine of sin that we've thought about today, and how do we, if you want a bit more time, you can kind of push into the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. How do those doctrines protect us from the panicked response to the environment, but also from the passive response. Because what I'm hoping is that these doctrines enable us to find our way away from the two extremes, but towards that kind of prudent middle response that I believe is the biblical wise response. Neither panic nor passive. Okay? So I'd love to give you 5 minutes or so back with your neighbor and have a go at pushing into how the doctrine of sin, if you want to get into the doctrine of Christ's victory as well, but we're going to come into that a bit more tomorrow, so you don't need to go too much into that, but you can push into that if you like to. How do these doctrines protect us from those extremes and enable us to kind of chart a prudent way forward? Is that okay? That's the exercise. We'll give you 5 minutes in groups, and then we'll have a little closing prayer. Okay, over to you in your groups. One more session to go tomorrow, and we'll have a chance to kind of gather up questions that have been standing over the course of the last few days. Then I'm going to say a closing prayer as we wrap up. So let's bow our heads and pray. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for the salvation that is found in you. Lord, when we look around this world, when we look in our own hearts, we don't need much persuasion of the groans of creation. We see decay all around us. And we're so sorry for the cause and effect that have led to our making that worse, our failure to steward as you've called us to steward. We thank you so much for the forgiveness that is found in Christ. And we thank you so much for the redemption that is found in him as well. And we thank you that his salvation is both a personal salvation, but it's a cosmic salvation too. In him all things hold together. That you are reconciling all things through the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of creation, the rightful Lord. And we long for the day when you fully restore and fully renew. We pray you'd help us to play our part until then in our labors and our stewardship. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.